Well, you are listening to Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM 97.7. Wouldn't you know it, the time that Kevin's away is the time that we have some issues going on with our songs. But that's okay. We will just go ahead and jump right into it. I'm here joined by Steven. Steven, how are you doing?
I'm doing well. Yep.
Well, we're going to try to do something on the spot here and open up where the songs are played. But we'll see if we can do that here in a minute. While we try to get everything pulled back together here, we're going to be talking about, we're actually going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to try to connect it and talk about how does this chapter have any relationship to the current discussion on abortion. So Isaiah chapter 1, if you have a Bible and you want to turn there, you can.
All right, so are you getting any closer to our song there? We have a slight technical issue here, but it's not one that we can't get around, or one that Michael can't get around. I'm just looking at him getting around it.
Well, I'm trying, but where's our four? Here we go. Let's see if we can do this. All right. We'll see if we can play it off of this right here. Ooh. Well, we will see if this is going to work. Our first song is Psalm 8, called In All the Earth, and we will give this a try, see if this works here.
The beasts of the land.
Well, glad we got that one working. That's what you get when you have a live show, but we roll with the punches here. So we are looking at Isaiah chapter 1, and particularly verses 15 to 23. Before we actually look at the text, up to that point, the nation of Israel, Isaiah is bringing this condemnation from Yahweh to the nation of Israel because they have abandoned Yahweh. They have turned their hearts toward false gods. They have repeatedly broken the covenant they made with Yahweh. And so blind to the true God had they become that Yahweh can say of them, The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So what has happened to the relationship they once enjoyed with their God? What kind of people have they become? Well, let's begin reading in verse 12. So Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the orphans, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the orphans, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Well, I want us to notice very briefly here just two characteristics of Israel from these particular verses, verses 15 to 23. First, they have become murderers. They have blood on their hands. They no longer value the sanctity of life. Notice in verse 15 how they thought they could shed blood and then go right back to God as if everything was okay. And God says, no, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. And why? Why will he turn his back to them? Well, he says, your hands are full of blood. And then again in verse 21, God says, at one time she was a faithful city full of righteousness, but now she is a whore and she murders. So here's the question that I asked myself as I was looking at this passage is, what is the relationship between these two identities or these two characteristics here? A faithful city, a city that follows after God, is walking after his upright standard, is a city full of righteousness. That's easy to understand. It makes sense. But what does Israel becoming a whore have to do with murder? Well, here's what I think. Israel broke her covenant vows she made with Yahweh by playing the harlot with false gods. And while she tried to keep one foot in the door with Yahweh, offering sacrifices and praying, her heart loved other gods. But the value of human life is seen in that men and women and boys and girls are created in the image of the living and true God. And this is the grounds for why murder is wrong given in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so a heart fixed on a false god, be it Baal or secularism, cannot undergird the value of life because men and women, boys and girls, are not made in their image. And so a devaluing of human life must occur when God is not at the core of our heart and affections. And so Israel became murderers. Well, second, we see that orphans and widows are being mistreated. In verse 23, we read, they do not bring justice to the orphans, and the widow's cause does not come to them. In verse 17, Yahweh is telling them to start doing something. He says, bring justice to the orphans. Plead the widow's cause. Well, why is he telling them to do this? because they're not. They're not doing that. And so he's telling them, you need to do these things. And here the weak and the needy, the helpless of their society are being treated unjustly. The orphan, the 3-year-old boy, the 4-year-old girl whose parents have been killed, who has no living relatives, whose life is endangered, they are helpless and they might die. And so Yahweh says, care for them. Care for them. Love them. Show them justice so that they might live. The widow, the elderly lady whose husband has died, whose children have passed on as well, she alone is left in the world. And she is helpless, and she would die. And so Yahweh says, care for them. Care for the widows, love them, and plead their cause so that they too might live. Well, why? Why does he do this? Well, because this is the very heart of God himself. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, Father of orphans and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. He is the father of orphans and the protector of widows. In Psalm 146, 9, we read, Yahweh watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the orphan. In Exodus 22, 22, God commands Israel, saying, you shall not mistreat any widow or orphan. And this is still the heart of God today. In the New Testament, we read in James 1, 27, quote, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so personal piety is important, is vitally important. Growing in grace is important. That process of sanctification is necessary. But that is not the sum total of this pure and undefiled religion that James speaks about. We must be up helping and fighting for the helpless. It is this that Israel did not do. They turned to other gods, and as a result, they did not see the image of God in those around them, in the orphan, in the widow. And so blood covered their hands. Well, we're going to go to our next song here, which is called Who Can Sound the Depths of Sorrow? And when we come back, we will try to connect this passage in some ways to the current abortion debate. But this is called Who Can Sound the Depths of Sorrow?
Believe.
Well, what does this passage in Isaiah have to do with abortion? Well, we can make an argument here from the lesser to the greater. And by that, I mean the helplessness of the unborn, the danger of loss of life of the unborn is higher and greater than that of the orphan. Pastor John Piper makes the connection this way. He says, "So orphans are children whose parents have died and left them at the mercy of others to take care of, lest they die. How does abortion relate to that? Well, abortion puts the child in a worse situation. The parents are not dead, but they have turned on the child and choose to have the child dead. This is worse than being an orphan. To have mommy and daddy choose to have you dead is worse than having mommy and daddy being dead. So it seems to me that if God wants us to care about the orphan whose life is endangered because his parents are dead, he would want all the more that we care about the child whose life is endangered because his parents choose to make him dead." Well, according to the World Health Organization, every year between 40 and 50 million children are aborted. That's roughly 125,000 children killed per day and about 5,208 every hour, or roughly 87 every minute. In an article on abort73.com, which is a very helpful website providing statistics and information on abortion. In this article, Michael Spielman contrasts the statistically most dangerous city in the world, which he identifies as Caracas, Venezuela, where there is a 0.12% chance of being murdered at any given time in any given year, with the womb of a pregnant U.S. mother, where the child in that womb has a 19% chance of being aborted. Internationally, Russia and Eastern Europe have the highest percentage of abortions. Russia is number one, and Romania comes in second. And between 1958 and 2014, in Romania, there were over 22.6 million abortions. The population there is less than 20 million. That means that the total number of officially reported abortions related to country population is 112.3%. These are amazing numbers. Let's not be fooled or have our minds turned that by hearing the redefinitions of what abortion is or by providing medical terminology or definitions doesn't change the fact of what is actually happening, that there is this death of this baby. One medical website defined an abortion like this, quote, in medicine, an abortion is the premature exit of the products of conception, the fetus, fetal membranes, and placenta from the uterus. Now, this may be true, but the product of conception is still a child, a human child. And I submit to you that all of us, every person instinctively knows it, no matter how much we try to change the terminology or deny it. Well, we saw just a little bit ago that God is the father of orphans, but he's also the father and creator of every human in the womb. David says in Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." The intricate detailing work of the hand of God is evidence in every single man, woman, boy, girl, and child, even those in the womb. Now, the argument that's usually brought up is about, well, what about rape or incest? Well, the result of sinful events do not and cannot change a moral command given by God, not to murder. Now, we must condemn rape in its highest sense. We must demand legal justice and prosecution to the highest extent of the law. But to one evil action, or that one evil action is not negated by another sinful action. The child that is created is still an image bearer of the Creator himself, just like you. This has been brought up to us, to me and my wife at different times. And, you know, it's usually tried to make it very personal as if that's going to change my mind. And they say, well, what if this happens to your daughter? And my answer that I have given is that I will weep with her. I will cry with her. And I will demand justice. And I will try to help her understand how wrong this was. But in the end, we dare not end the life of a baby knit together by God, by God's own hand. Well, what if the child has a defect, a genetic defect, a birth defect? Well, here's a title of an article by Anne Garrow called "Down Syndrome Almost Eradicated in Iceland Thanks to Controversial Prenatal Screening." And here's what she wrote. Prenatal screening tests for Down syndrome were introduced in Iceland in 2000. Since then, nearly 100% of women who received a positive test for the genetic disorder terminated their pregnancy. End quote. Iceland has not eradicated Down syndrome. They've eradicated the people who've had Down syndrome. Nearly 100% of children who are diagnosed as having Down syndrome have their lives ended. Well, the second group that Isaiah talks about is, or are the widows. He says, plead the widow's cause. Well, let me relate this to abortion in this way. The pregnant woman on her way to get an abortion is often, though not always, I understand, but often is in a worse situation than the widow. Oftentimes, this woman, usually unmarried, has been abandoned by the father because she got pregnant, and so she feels hopeless. There's no other option. Or the man is forcing her to give up the child because he doesn't want to deal with it. Again, John Piper writes, the pain of widowhood is great. The loss of a husband or the one who fathers your child in death is heartbreaking beyond words. But the loss of a husband through abandonment is in some ways worse. The amputations caused by death usually heal clean. The amputations caused by abandonment often stay infected. It does not heal the same. Women who abort are often desperately alone. They are in a worse situation than many widows. And this is why we must plead with them, take up their cause to tell them, there is another way. There is help. Well, let me jump back very quickly to Isaiah in Isaiah 1:18, because there we hear that hope. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. There is that great hope. What a just great promise that is. But how can that be done? Well, you cannot do anything. It was done for you. Jesus, the God-man, suffering and dying on a cross, dies as a sacrifice. And in his death, he defeats sin. He conquers death. He bears your sin and takes on his own body divine punishment for what you have done. And this is what he says. Believe in me. Trust in me. Repent of your sins and turn to me. And though you walk around in scarlet and crimson garments stained that way by sin, I will make you white as snow. And that is our hope. It is in the gospel. Well, we're going to come back right after this ad break, and Stephen is going to join in on this discussion. But we'll be right back right after the ad break here.
Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Center on RD Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you then.
And we would indeed love to see you if you would like to join us. And we are, as always, very appreciative to all those who have tuned in, whether you've tuned in online through any of the means you can do that, or if you're listening to us on the radio here in Dundalk or the surrounding areas. We do appreciate it. And we'd love to hear from you if you want to email us at any time at, what is our email address? It's heart of the matter at dundalkfm.com.
Yeah.
A momentary slip of the mind there.
And then we're on Facebook as well, so we can be contacted.
That's right. We've got the Facebook page open if you'd like to make a comment there as well. So, Stephen, why don't we go ahead and bring you into the conversation now?
One of the things that struck me as you were presenting this, and I'm sure our listeners picked up on this, you're handling this, the argument about this, in a very, very different way. If you're looking at the media, whether it's the newspapers, TV, social media, people are, I suppose, understandably caught up in the politics of it, you know. So many government ministers are for this proposal, you know, and they've got a free vote. So many are against, similar in the opposition parties. But you're sort of looking at it from a very absolute point of view, from the point of view of God's moral law. Why is that important?
Well, because we have to have an objective standard outside of ourselves in order to even have this discussion in an appropriate manner. Otherwise, we're just saying, well, I think this, I think that, and you really can never get anywhere. There has to be an objective source of truth for us to go to in order for us to even have a grounding of understanding why is just murder in general wrong.
Yeah,
and so we
yeah.
need that outside of ourselves, outside of this is what I think, this is what you think. Okay, let's make some compromise and try to find a middle ground here. we need something to go to that shows us, no, there is a basic system of truth, and that truth is defined by God's because he is truth.
Yeah, and it's not as though we were sort of dealing with this in some sort of historical abstract ivory tower, you know, where we've never experienced this before. You know, in the 20th century, you have two totalitarian systems which justify the killing of tens and even hundreds of millions of people, that you know, the individual human life wasn't really all that important. It was where the state was going. You know, in the particulars, it's probably a different argument than abortion, but in terms of the value placed on human life, it's eerily similar.
Yeah, I mean, that's why we have to, we want to look and say, where is our standard, where is our basis for even having this discussion? Because if we move outside of God's word, then what grounds do we stand on to say, well, life has any value or meaning in it at all? All of a sudden, it's just, well, you know, our society basically tells us you're not to hurt people. Well, why?
Wasn't it Stalin who I'm sort of paraphrasing here, cynically remarked that, you know, one death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic. You know, that in terms of, you know, the great sweep of history, they love these, you know, the great sweep of history and the you know, freedom of the proletariat and all the political terms that they would use, you know, a human life was really no more valuable than cracking an egg. Well, they made the famous, you know, the revolution would kill people because you had to crack eggs to make an omelette,
yeah,
you know.
That's right, yeah. And this isn't something that is new within Christianity. I mean, the Christians have been trying to make this argument since the very beginning. There's a second century work called the Epistle to Diognetus, and in it, the author is trying to make the argument that even though Christians live in all the cities of the world, they live in all the cultures of the world, they don't participate in, to some degree, in all of their, in all that they believe and do. Because one of the things he says is they, meaning the Christians, they marry like everyone else, they have children like everyone else, but they do not expose their offspring. And by that, he meant that after they're born, just leave them out in the elements to die.
Which was a common practice at the time.
Yeah, and so he's making the point, the Christians aren't doing this because they see that there is value in this life. And so here we got, you know, 2nd century AD, the argument being made that the Christians are different than these other people because they are actually not killing their children. They're preserving them, they're saving them, they're growing and rearing them.
That they see value in the life. And it was very often maybe the poorer people who couldn't support their children, or even richer people who would be ashamed at having a disabled child because they somehow thought this reflected on their heritage and their bloodline and so on. And it was just, that's just the way that it was. But Christians, you know, though even most secular people would think that they would be horrible things to do, but we've been taught that they're horrible things to do through 2,000 years of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and sadly, even this idea of, you know, as the author to the Epistle of Diognetus says, they do not expose their children to offspring. I mean, the horror of that is that they've been born and they're just leaving them out there. And sadly, there are some even now who are calling not just for abortion on demand at any time, but what's being called post-birth abortion. And, you know, it's if you have no external basis of truth to define who we are, then, you know, abortion on demand just can be extended to, you know, even past the time of birth.
Yeah, I mean, even Hillary Clinton, who was a presidential candidate in the last election in the U.S., I think at some stage she was asked, when did she think, you know, a child became a child? She says, well, whenever the parents bring it home from the hospital. I mean, it's so arbitrary. I mean, why then? Why not a month after that when they really, really decide that they like it, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, I did. You know, I found it interesting just as I'm reading through Isaiah that these themes kind of come together. That here at the center of God's heart is his love for those who are helpless, that he's the father of orphans, the protector of widows. And yet it's these very things of treating these people unjustly, not pleading their cause, is what happens to them when they go their own way, when they're seeking to define themselves, to define their own God. They kind of lose sight of the very heart of God.
Yes, that in a sense, the things that we think of we even use the term being humane, you know, treating a person as a human deserves to be treated, that goes out the window when people forget or deny that we're made in the image of God. It's like we've lost our total bearings. And when you refuse to acknowledge we're made in the image of God, it becomes totally arbitrary.
Yeah, and it's that becomes the very foundation. Is you know, we looked just a second at Genesis 6 there, for why God tells Moses basically if a man commits murder, you know, his life is to be taken because man is made in the image of God. That is, you know, unfortunately something we don't often think about very often is just how we look around us. Everywhere we go, we are always confronted with the image of God before us.
You know, and again, I think it's a measure of if how perverse our thinking has become. You know, I've had many discussions, even sometimes in the studio here with folk about the whole area, and I know you cover that there of rape. And I said, well, do you think, for example, a rapist should be put to death? And very few, if any, people will actually say, no, I think that might be too extreme to put a rapist to death. Well, what about the child that's conceived? You know, and suddenly people begin to, I think, engage with it, because what we're effectively saying, you know, it would be uncivilized to put the rapist to death, but it's basically open season on the baby who's the product of a rape.
Yeah.
And when you put, and I think the terms we have to put it in, because, you know, there's so many comforting euphemisms that are being used to lull people into a false sense of what actually is happening and it's being proposed.
Yeah, and that's why, you know, I think instinctively, whether we change the words or we just straight up deny it, instinctively, we all know that this is a baby. And I'm always fascinated by, you know, just news articles or even just news programs that you cannot, just so often, you cannot but help to refer to what the woman is carrying as a baby. Even if they, you know, if it's pro-abortion, it's still referred to as a baby, because instinctively, we know.
I mean, you've never seen a woman lift the phone to her mother and say, hey, guess what, Mom? We're expecting a product of conception. You know, I mean, even in a satirical show, you would never see that, because, you don't speak in those clinical terms, because, you know, from the moment they know they're pregnant, they refer to it as the baby or our baby, you know, or we're having a baby. You know, it's, but when it comes to this, because I think people know our instinctive reaction is to protect a baby, you know, to protect the most vulnerable, all these euphemisms are brought into the question. We're going to go to our third song, and after that, I think we're going to start looking at some of the objections that people use, which I think we really have to address from a biblical point of view as to why they're not really valid. So our next song is called All I Once Held Dear.
Known as yours.
There's a number of arguments that are brought up on this issue. Probably one of the ones which sounds most effective is, well, look, this is really only a women's issue. Really, men shouldn't really be talking about it at all, particularly preachers.
Yeah, well, I guess two thoughts come to my mind, and maybe you can add to those thoughts. I mean... There was a man involved.
Yes, well, that's one of the obvious ones. Yeah,
yeah. There's more than just one person involved in the creation of this child, and so I mean there is a man involved in it. So you can't just say, well, I know you were a part of it, but now you know you have nothing to say. But I think if we limit it to that, we're still not correct.
Mm-hmm.
Because Psalm 139:13. We read, God says, "For you formed my inward parts; you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Mm-hmm. And so, it's the man and the woman who are having this child. But I think we need to remember, this is why we're coming back to the objective source outside of ourselves to look for this truth.
They're ultimately secondary agents.
Yes,
in God's.
That's right. That God has created this child for a particular purpose. Now we don't know His purposes in all of these things, but. To limit it and say, well, you know, only the woman can have a say because she's carrying the child, ignores the fact that the man was involved and the fact that God himself has created this child, knitted him together, it says. I mean, this is very delicate work, and this child now bears his image.
One of the things, well, I'll hold on to it till we come to talk about disability. The other argument which I've heard is, you know, we ought to trust women. We don't need to be bringing laws in here that somehow restrict women. Are we saying that we don't trust women? And I was sort of thinking about that. And I said, well, look at, do we trust parents? Well, yeah, 90% of the time we do, and way more than 90% of the time, but we still have laws to prevent the few parents who would abuse their children from abusing their children. You know, do we trust teachers? Yes, and the vast majority of teachers are worthy of our trust. But there are times when a teacher, for whatever reason, might step beyond on the line and abuse children. So we have laws and safeguards there. And you could go through the whole list of people that we trust. Mm-hmm. You know, that it's not saying that we trust or don't trust women any more than any other cohort in society. But in the society as it is, not society as we'd like it to be, anybody at any time could potentially be pushed, manipulated, tempted to do wrong, and therefore we have particularly an interpersonal relationship, and ultimately this is an interpersonal relationship between the woman and her unborn baby. We have to guard the interests of both, not just one.
Mm. Yeah, that's that's... Yeah, I've got nothing to add to that.
Yeah, but I thought, you know, it's a very emotive argument that's used, and that has, when you hear it first, in sort of a semblance of credibility to it until you sort of push it to its logical extreme. Well, you know, shouldn't we trust everybody then, and then we'll not have any laws about anything? You know, what are we saying about people if we have laws that you shouldn't speed, shouldn't drink drive, you know, you shouldn't smoke when the kids are there and blow smoke in their face, you know?
Yeah, and you know, I mean, where is the line drawn? Because if you have, you know, a group of women who say, well, we need abortion for these reasons, and a group of women who say, no, we don't want abortion, that it's wrong, mm-hmm. well... Who are you trusting? Well, now you're just kind of picking and choosing now.
Yeah, you have a favored group, and statistically, by the way, women statistically are much more in favor of restricting abortion than men are. And I think the reason there is blunt, that it's convenient for politically irresponsible men, mm-hmm. you know. And the early feminists, interestingly, were uniformly against abortion for that reason. Mm. Because they saw it as a charter for irresponsible fatherhood.
Yeah, and it was this past week I was looking up some statistics, and you know, by and large, the highest percentage of reason. So this was it was done in the U.S. and they were asking women, you know, why they had abortions or they were having one, and by and large, the highest percentage was pretty much for kind of quote-unquote family planning issues. You know, it was an inconvenience, basically. Mm-hmm. That either they didn't think they had the money, or they wanted to go to school, or would interfere with their job, or, you know, various reasons like that. And so it becomes a means of contraception.
Yeah.
You know, and that really was the biggest chunk of reasons that was given in this report.
Okay, you've looked at some of the hard cases. So let's go back to that. Why are we saying, or why are we telling people that God is saying effectively in his word that even in these hard cases, you know, of rape or incest or, you know, medical difficulties, genetic difficulties with the child, that it's still not right?
Yeah, I think, again, I want to start off by saying we need to condemn with the strongest of terms that we can rape. And we need to, you know, uphold that it is condemned and that legal prosecution is sought. I mean, this is not something to take lightly. But having said that, we still must realize that if a child is conceived, it is still a child made in the image of God, knitted together in the mother's womb, and you can't just kill the child. You can't just end its life. And so again, you know, we have to come back to the external basis of truth and say, okay, yes, something horrific was done.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that you can turn around and do something, another sinful act, in order to negate the first. That it doesn't work like that. Two wrongs don't make a right.
Yeah. I think it's a very important point because, you know, we can just focus on the fact of something terrible has been done, and it has. Therefore, the solution is to go for the, humanly speaking, easy option of getting the unborn child out of the picture.
But you did bring up also, you know, if there's, you know, there could be defects or suffering. And I think we, you know, in our society, we have a wrong view of suffering. I mean, we should try to help everybody who is suffering. We should try to help them. I mean, that I think that we are called to do that. But we need to also realize that as you look throughout the Bible, you look how much Paul suffered, that in his suffering, the strength of God is demonstrated, that the power and glory of Christ is on display. And so our suffering becomes a means not only for our growth and sanctification, but also to demonstrate the power and love of Christ in our lives. And so to say, well, the highest goal of humanity should be to end suffering, well, is to have no suffering and to basically, you know, sit on a couch and watch TV all day, misses the point that there will always be suffering because we live in a sinful world, and it's through that suffering that we actually get to see the glory of God on display.
And sometimes we're most inspired, aren't we, by the people who have overcome suffering. I'm just reading an article here, was in the Daily Mail, and was about a young mother in Italy in the late 1950s, and she was told that her child would most likely be disabled. And indeed, when the child was born, it proved that he had congenital glaucoma, and by the age of 12, he had lost his sight completely. And you might say, well, what sort of quality of life could that child possibly have? You know, could they go on to have a life at all? Well, the child was Andrea Bocelli, the famous opera tenor, you know, and I think he's been an inspiration to listen to, first of all, if you knew nothing else about him, but to realize he's overcome this suffering, you know.
Yeah, that's so true. I mean, one of my best friends back in the States was born with spinal bifida. And the doctors told his mom that he probably would be in a wheelchair and wouldn't be able to walk by the time he was, you know, in maybe late teens. But he's now 25. He walks, but, you know, it's hard. He gets he can't do it well. But he's married. He has a child. And, you know, he goes out and tells everybody how great God is because of all the things that he has. So, you know, it's through our trials that we can see Christ's strength and his glory on display.
Well, as usual, the clock has not been our friend. We hope that at least those thoughts will get you to think. It's not our job here to tell you what to do in terms of voting, but it is our job to tell you what the Bible says about the issue, and that's exactly what we hope we have done tonight. We're going to play you out with, I suppose, what's the bottom line in all of this argument, and simply called Christ is the King. So until next week, bye from me.
Goodbye, everybody, and I hope you enjoy this final song.
Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lift up your voice and sing. Now is the time to worship the Lord. We must join our hearts in one accord. We've gathered together, his anthems we raise, inviting his presence into this place, into this place. Hallelujah,
worthy the Lamb.
Hallelujah,
to the Savior amen.
Hallelujah,
Christ is the King. Lift up your head,
lift up your head,
lift up your heart,
lift up your voice and sing.
Hallelujah,
hallelujah. Lift up your voice and sing.
Must not be silent,
let us bless his name.
Lion of Judah,
who breaks every chain. Alpha, Omega, the Ancient of Days. Mighty Jehovah inhabits our praise, inhabits our praise. Hallelujah,
worthy the Lamb.
Hallelujah,
to the Savior of man.
Hallelujah,
Christ is the King.
Lift up your head,
lift up your head,
lift up your heart, lift up your voice and sing.
The call to worship is given to man. The answer like thunder resounds through the land.
As its fragrant aroma ascends to the throne,
the God of the ages makes his presence known.
Hallelujah,
worthy of the
hallelujah.
To the Savior of man.
Hallelujah.
Christ is the King.
Lift up your head.
Lift up your head.
Lift up your heart.
Lift up your voice and sing.
Lift up your head.
Lift up your head.
Lift up your heart.
Lift up your voice and sing.
Hallelujah.
You can listen to Heart of the Matter here on Dundalk FM 100 each Monday evening at 7 o'clock.
Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.